Last time that I was in front of you on a Wednesday night was the first or second Wednesday in July, and at that time we covered the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And I think I mentioned at that time that I need to try and get through the second half of the life of David this school year. And I'm going to be gone a lot, so we're going to do big chunks. So what I want to do tonight is I gave you a handout, and I want what I'd like to do just to bring us all up to speed and ready to look at the second half of David's life is I want to do a quick review of everything we've talked about up to this point. And so on one side of the sheet that's before you, it says young David from anointed king to crowned king. So we're going to look at that side first, then we're going to turn it over and look at the bullet points of the first four chapters of 2 Samuel. So we begin with chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and there in chapter 16, David is anointed king by Samuel. He is to become the king after Saul dies. He is a young teenager. We really only have some sample ideas of how old he is. He may have even been a preteen, but he definitely was early, was very young. Shortly after that, we read of him being called into Saul's presence, where he became the musician that soothed Saul's madness. And then the big story comes of the story of David and Goliath. And at that point in time, most scholars estimate that he was probably between 15 and 18 years of age. And shortly after that, because of the kind of man that he is, Jonathan is drawn very closely. The son of Saul is drawn to David. They become close, fast friends for the entire rest of Jonathan's life. And it's probable that they were somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 years difference in age. David, as a result of his work with Goliath, was given charge of the army. He had a number of victories. He was made very popular by the people. And as a result, Saul became very jealous. Ends up spending the rest of his life filled with jealousy and trying to kill David. Jonathan seeks to reconcile that relationship, but it's to no avail. And so David is on the run. One of the horrible things we see him do is fake insanity in the Philistine town of Gath, and then he runs into hiding. And he spends a great deal of time in hiding, and in hiding he writes a number of psalms. And as he is in hiding, the outcasts and the people that are not well received in Saul's Israel come to David, find an alliance with him, and he establishes a small army, first with 400 men, then with 600 men and their families. Shortly after the development of this group of men behind him, there is the city of Keilah that is close to Bethlehem. It is in northern Judea, and it is overtaken by the Philistines, and David and his men defend and return the city to their own people. And from there, David moves into the south of Israel, or of Judah, and ends up down in the territory where Naboth lives. And it's down near the Amalekites, it's down on the border, it's down where there's a lot of nomadic tribes that do a hit-and-run kind of attacks. And so David becomes the self-appointed protector of the people. And he approaches Naboth, and Naboth overreacts, and David is insulted by the overreaction, begins a process of killing Naboth, and his wife jumps in the middle of that, and ultimately, after Naboth dies, David marries her. Well, David spends the next several years on the run, and twice during that period of time as Saul is trying to kill him and assassinate him, and he's running from one refuge to another all across Israel in a run and hide kind of way, not all across Israel, but all across Judah. And twice during that period of time, we studied the events where he had an opportunity to kill Saul and didn't do it. And then finally, he runs out of patience in putting up with Saul, and he goes to the Philistines and takes refuge there for almost a year and a half in the town of Ziklag. And while he's living in Ziklag, the Philistines prepare to go to battle against Saul and Israel. And so David is found between a rock and a hard place, trying to decide what to do. And eventually he is traveling with the Philistine army, but the kings don't like the idea of him being there, so they send him back to Ziklag. And when he gets there, he is met with disaster. Amalekites from the south have come up and have destroyed the city and taken all of the people and all of the property hostage. Meanwhile, while that's going on, Saul is starting to catch the sniff of war about to happen, and so he goes to the witch of Endor. So while David goes out defending his home against the Amalekites, down way down in the deep south of Israel, the Philistines are traveling north to the valley of Jezreel and meet up with Saul and his army. And then the last chapter is that Saul and his sons die in battle in the valley of Jezreel at Mount Gilboa, and Saul ultimately commits suicide. That is a real fast version of the entire first half of what we spent 25 sessions going over. So what I want to do now is look at the first four chapters, and then after I do a highlight overview with the bullet points that are in front of you of the first four chapters, I want to focus for the whatever remaining time we have on two stories. I call this lesson Two Stories and Three Fools, and you will see why as we move through that in a few minutes. But begin by turning your sheet over and looking at the second side. We're moving into 2 Samuel. Now, originally Samuel was one book, and I just decided I'd give you this little nugget of information, and you'd do with it whatever you want. I had a commentator, I listened to a commentator and read a commentator, and the commentator was saying, now there used to be one book, but it became two books in the 15th century when the printing press was established, and the printing press, the printed book ran into problems with the size of binding, and so they made it 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And I went, that makes a lot of sense. Interesting to know that. And then I'm reading another commentator that says, and it became one book in the 4th century when the men that were writing the scrolls didn't want to write scrolls that were that big, so they broke it in half. I have no idea which is right. I would like somebody to become the archaeologist and goes back and find out which one of those two stories is correct. But I have no idea which one is. But they both sounded pretty believable to me. So we'll let you decide which one is correct. I gave you this sort of flow chart because I want you to see it. Obviously, Saul was king above David. In these first four chapters, we see two kings. The king of the southern territory, which is Judah, and the king of the northern territory, which is the other 11 tribes. David, in the first chapter, is crowned king of Judah. Judah is the largest single tribe, both numerically and in terms of square miles of the amount of land that God gave to that particular tribe. So it's the largest tribe, but it's certainly not anywhere near as large as the other 11 tribes combined. So you've got David, who had been anointed king of Judah, But along come, but Ish-bosheth is Saul's son and is crowned king of the northern tribes, of the other 11 tribes. The other two men whose name I put on this flowchart, I wanted you to have because it gets easy to get confused as to who's who and what's what. But Joab is David's first general. Chief general, five-star general, whatever you want, the commander-in-chief, I don't know what language you want to use, but he was the head of the military. And Abner was the head of the military first under Saul and then under Ish-bosheth. So with that, having that clear picture in front of you, we begin with the opening of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And David receives news of the death of Saul and Jonathan. And the second half of that chapter is a eulogy. We are not going to spend any time on the second half of the chapter, but I actually read a sermon by Dale Ralph Davis, who is one of the commentators I've grown to really like. And he really, and you might find this interesting to do sometime, he really looks at the second half of the first chapter as a lesson in how to think through a funeral. And so this eulogy that David gives of Jonathan and Saul. So David then, at the beginning of the second chapter, travels down to Ziklag, travels from Ziklag to Hebron, and in Hebron he is anointed king of Judah by his soldiers. And so we've got this distinction between the north and the south. We learn later, after Solomon dies, and the northern tribes are unwilling to accept Solomon's son as the new king, that civil war breaks out. But it's not the first civil war between the north and the south. 100 years earlier, at this point in time, we're going to see a civil war break out as well. Because here in the south, we have David crowned king. One of the first things that David does is he reaches out to the people of Gibeah-Gilead. Now, those were the people that Saul had particularly helped. We looked at that in the last lesson. They are people that Saul particularly helped out when they were in time of need. One of the good things Saul did as king, and they remembered that, and they held Saul in high esteem. So when Saul was killed, And the Philistines took his body and mounted it on the wall, they came by night and got it and took it away. So they're a unique group of people. Somebody asked after the lesson, if you turn back one page to the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel, the next to last verse, verse 12, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his son from the wall of Beth-shen, and they came to Jabesh and buried them there. And then it goes on, talks about taking their bones and burned them there, and it talks about taking their bones and burying them. And somebody asked me after the lesson last time, and I didn't bring this up because I asked myself the question and didn't find a commentator who gave me an answer. But somebody came up to me afterwards and said, why did those men burn the bones of Saul and then bury the ashes? And I said, I have no idea. I wondered that myself. I was hoping nobody would ask because I don't know the answer. But Dr. Chestnut was standing right next to me when I said that. And would you be surprised to know he had an answer? And Dr. Chestnut said, the reason was because they wanted to be sure that his body was not degraded again. What are the odds that these Philistines might be able to find out where he was buried if the bones were still there and go parade the bones and treat them as trinkets the way they had just done the body? I don't absolutely know for certain that Dr. Chestnut is right, but I like his answer, so I'll accept it. And so, for what that's worth, I thought that was helpful. So, the thing that David does here is he reaches the very first act that is recorded of David after having become king of Judah, is he goes to these men at Gibeth Gilead, and he recruits them. He tries to persuade them over to his side. Support me. Now, what's interesting is, for whatever reason, the divinely inspired narrator of this passage chose not to tell us how they responded. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us how they responded. We don't know whether they said yes, whether they said no, whether they kicked David's people out. We just don't know. But it's interesting that was his first act after he became king. And so shortly after that, Abner, who is still the general, and there's no king in the north, he makes Ishbosheth, the king, as the heir apparent, and as the remaining son of Saul. And so what happens from there is the beginning of the breakout of civil war. And the next thing we read, it flows from chapter 2 into chapter 3, what we read is there is a decision between the leaders of the north and the leaders of the south that we're going to grab 12 men from the north and 12 champions from the south. Much like we read about back in chapter 17 when Goliath comes out and says, I'll take on anybody. Remember that? So what was supposed to happen is the champion of Israel and the champion of the Philistines were to represent each other in battle, and it was a winner-take-all. They didn't react rightly to that, but that's what it was supposed to be. Let's not bloody each other all up. Let's not kill each other all off. Let's just have some representatives do the fighting for us. And so that's what they did here as well. So it was 12 men from the north, 12 men from the south that were going to go into battle. So we got 24 guys in 12 man-to-man combats. And guess what? At the end of the day, there's 24 dead guys. They all kill each other off. And so as a result of that, the two armies go at battle against each other, and David wins. David's army wins. He sends Abner's army on the run. And Joab's brother takes off after Abner. Now what's happening is Joab's brother takes a small group of people and move further into enemy territory. And as he moves further into enemy territory, he's getting more and more in a risky situation, and ultimately Abner kills him. So after he is killed, then Joab does the same thing. Joab takes a bunch of guys and goes after Abner. And he finally sees the foolishness of his ways and recognizes that he's in enemy territory and he's outmanned, and he turns around and heads back home. But that begins 7 years of civil war. I mean, our history in America is still filled with memories of our civil war that lasted 4 years. And this civil war lasted for 7 years. And it just went on and on. And as time unfolded, as it came near the end of those 7 years of that civil war, Ishbosheth accused Abner of having an affair with one of Saul's concubines, which would have been a giant no-no, even in those days. And Abner reacts so violently, he is so offended by the charge that Ishbosheth Ishbosheth applies to him, that he runs to the south. He decides that the best way to deal with that is to leave Israel and defect to the south. What is interesting is we have no idea whether the charge was correct or not. There's no record of that. We just know that he got angry at being charged. Very, very angry. So he goes and he tries to defect. David accepts the defection on the condition that he will go get David's first wife, Michal, and have her returned to him. Abner not only agrees to do that, but he also spends some effort in trying to get all of Israel to defect with him and to support David. But Joab hears about this, hears about the defection, and he doesn't trust Abner. So he goes and tells David he doesn't trust him, and David says, no, we're going to do it this way anyway. And so he goes to Abner, pretends to be an aide, and in his and in his pretending environment, he kills Abner. Yes.
But Abner had killed his brother Ashbel.
Yes, correct.
So he was.
He was defending.
He was. The family had been humiliated by Abner.
Yeah.
But
David still should have been in charge. Now, did I miss that point? Did I told you that Joab's brother had gotten killed by Abner, right? Okay. So there was a family defense going on, but nonetheless, he was violating his king's instructions. And so he kills him. David becomes very unhappy with Joab. And Joab, it doesn't exactly say this, but the implication is Joab loses his role as general. And the reason we can assume that is because we will find out in 2 weeks when we cover chapter 5 that David gives an opportunity for a person to earn the rank of general, and guess who it is? It's Joab that does that. So he clearly... It seems pretty clear that he was removed from that position. And David then mourns the death of Abner. And we get that at the close of chapter 3. Chapter 4 is a chapter in which we read of a couple of men who come to David reporting the death of the new king of Israel. And we then hear what David does about that. So what I want to do for the last half hour that we've got is I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 1, and then I want to look at, hopefully quickly, all of chapter 4. What I've given you is just a really quick overview of what happens in these full 4 chapters. But we're going to look at chapter 1, the first 16 verses. And then when we get through with that, we're going to try and cover all of chapter 4. Because these are two stories that are very much alike. And you will see that. And so I've asked Mark to have our professional reader read the first 16 verses of chapter 1. So if you've got your Bible open, 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll listen to the first 16 verses be read to us.
The second book of Samuel, chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, Here I am. And he said to me, Who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, Where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, Go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.
I want to begin by putting this in context. And let's put ourselves for a second in David's place at David's time. Because you see, you and I, as readers of this text, know something that David didn't know. We have 1 Samuel chapter 31, right? And 1 Samuel chapter 31 is the inspired, holy narrator's version of what happened. We are told by Holy Scripture the story of the death of David. Of Saul, thank you. Of the death of Saul. Now comes a story. David doesn't know any different. He hasn't heard the 31st chapter read. Okay, so he is blind. He is unaware of what's going on. He has been in battle down in the deep south. And at the far north, and last time I had some slides to show you the two extremes of the nation. They were at opposite, these two battles, the Amalekites and David's men were actually past the southern border of Judah. And they were up in the valley of Jezreel, way to the north. So they were a long way apart, and as soon as the battle was over, David goes back to Ziklag, which is also in the south, and I showed you a slide last time. So he's still way in the deep south, but he is fully aware of the fact that there is a war going on, because you remember, he was going to be a part of that war. He was marching to the Valley of Jezreel with the Israel, with the Philistines when the Philistine kings kicked him out. Remember that? So he's well aware that all of this is happening way in the north, but he's preoccupied with what's going on way in the south. So he doesn't know what's going on. And all of a sudden, he's sitting there. I'm sure he's anxious to find out what's going on. He's sitting at Ziklag. And you can almost sort of picture it if you want to draw a movie screen of it. You can almost sort of picture him anxious to find out what has happened up in the Valley of Jezreel. And off in the distance, as he looks to the north, he sees the shadow of a runner running to him. Now, at that time in history, if you saw a runner running towards you who you didn't know and you were waiting for a report, that was sort of like hearing you got mail. Because that was the best version you could get for communication. And so it's highly likely that he was anticipating a runner. And he sees this runner coming. And he's looking forward to a report. And he gets the report. And the report initially speaks of the disarray, of the high casualty count, and of the fact that Saul and Jonathan are both dead. Now that's the initial report. And David wants to know how it is that this guy knows that. He's interested in, okay, did you just learn this? Did somebody just tell you that? How do you know? That's exactly what he says in verse 5. Look at that. And David said to the young man who told him, how do you know? I want to know how it is you came upon this information. It's going to help me sense whether or not it's valid or not. How do you know about it? And so from there we get the story. And there's some irony here in that this guy is an Amalekite. He's an Amalekite. He's way up in the north, and his people have just been fighting way down in the south. What in the world is he doing up there? And there's a couple of other interesting things about the fact that this guy is an Amalekite. Who was Saul supposed to kill back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel? The Amalekites, because they were an evil people. And so he was supposed to utterly destroy them. His job of utterly destroying them was to be a picture of the final judgment and the destruction of evil. And there is the failure to do this. So he's this Amalekite that enters into the story. And so after he is asked, how do you know that, he moves forward and tells a story. And we just had it read to us, how he tells this story of how he found Saul, and how Saul asked him to kill him, and he agreed to do it. That it was a mercy killing. He killed him out of kindness. He wanted to die. And so he did that. That's the story that he tells. Now, what we don't know is whether or not David believed it. There's some potential holes in the story. It's clearly a different story than the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel. So there's no question in my mind, but what one of those two stories is not accurate. Because they're different. Turn back. Look at chapter 31. Just turn your page back once. Look at verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took the sword and fell on it. Now, there was a request for help at killing him, but it was denied, and the writer tells us that Saul did it himself, which is a totally different story than we get from this Amalekite. He tells a totally different story. But remember, David didn't know that story. Kyle, one of the more well-received and well-known of Old Testament scholars and commentators, writes this: it is not likely that Saul would have been so isolated in the thick of battle with no armor bearer or royal contingent at his side that he would have to depend upon an Amalekite who accidentally came by the way. David would have thought that way. That's what Kyle writes. Because this record between 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1 are so clearly different. The facts in the story contradict each other. So what are we to believe? Well, I really like what Dale Ralph Davis says. He says, the solution is simple. The Amalekite lied. If you ever have a choice between the holy inspired narrator and an Amalekite, always believe the narrator. Have you ever met an Amalekite you can trust? I thought that was interesting. We don't have a clear answer from the text as to whether or not David questioned this guy's story. We just don't know that. But we do know David's reaction. David's reaction was, first of all, he was not pleased. He was not anxious to replace Saul. He was not maneuvering to replace Saul. He was grieved, and we see that in verses 11 and 12. He took off his clothes and tore them, and so did the men who were around him. And so what we have here is David nurturing sanctified thoughts about Saul. Isn't that interesting? That David is actually thinking positive and looking kindly at Saul in the face of all of Saul's ruthless actions towards David. This is his first response. Men usually can be identified by their first responses, and this is his. He clearly was a man after God's own heart. A lot of reasons why, but this is certainly, this reaction on David's part is one of the testimonies for him being a man after God's own heart. But secondly, he enacted God's justice on the Amalekite. We might wonder about this execution. We know that the Amalekite didn't actually do it. And so we, knowing that he didn't actually do it, we might be inclined to react, wow, his execution? Is that just? Isn't that some kind of overstretch? Was that the appropriate reaction? Remember a couple of things. First of all, David is the head of state. He represented God. And capital punishment is the order of the day for the death of a person. We are told clearly in Scripture that when one person kills another, the just reward is that is the other person's death. And so David was executing God's will. And he was doing it as the head of state, and he was doing it as the head of the military. And we don't know. We can only speculate whether or not David thought the guy was full of baloney. The fact of the matter is, he came to David and said, I did it. And I've got proof that I did it. Here's the crown. Here's the bracelet. And so he was convicted, not on what he did, but on what he claimed to do. And so he dies in that situation. Dale Ralph Davis compares this Amalekite to us. And he says, strangely, we find ourselves often cuddling the absurd notion that if we have duped man's eyes, we have eluded heaven's gaze as well. And so this guy was trying to dupe David, but the God of heaven called it justice. Because all of our sins will eventually find us out. Yes, Sandy.
I don't think David had one compunction about killing an Amalekite. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.
Yeah.
And then he tells Saul, you kill every one of them. Kids, little babies.
But we don't know whether David was aware of that.
And he lost the kingdom because he didn't kill them.
Of course. But we don't know whether David was aware of that. He certainly was an enemy of the Amalekites at the time.
Well, he just got done killing them.
Yeah, exactly. Anyway, he does that, and justice is served. And it's the justice that Sandy just pointed out. Well, we have a story that is very similar to that story. It takes us a little longer, so I want to get to it. But it's the whole fourth chapter of 2 Samuel. And so I want us to, again, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and I want us to listen to the narrator read to us It's 25 verses long, and he's going to read us the whole 25 verses. Go.
2 Samuel chapter 4. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there, all the way into the house, as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron.
I was wrong. 12 verses long. I don't know. I was looking at the wrong chapter, wasn't I? So we have the king, Ishbosheth, who really is not a very strong person. And when he learns of Abner's death, it says his hands dropped. That's what the original language says. His hands dropped. It's as if he had nothing left. It's as if he just completely was out of courage. He is the kind of guy that we call an empty suit. He's the kind of guy that just doesn't have anything in him. And that's the man that he was. Many commentators suggest that the first four verses of this chapter, the narrator is building a case to show the condition of the North at this time. The North got weaker during that 7 year period. The North got weaker and weaker, and the South got stronger and stronger. And this becomes sort of the final event in all of that. Abner is dead. The king is mentally defeated, and it makes reference to Mephibosheth, the crippled and unfit son for duty. And so the suggestion that the commentators make is there is this building of a case where the whole country is, the whole northern tribes are about to fall apart. They and what we see here is a lack of faith. There is a people who, without any leadership, are just going to pop, and that's exactly what they do. But we are introduced particularly here to a couple of guys, and that's where our focus is for the rest of this time. Baanah and Rechem. This guy pronounced it a little different than that, but that's the way I figured out how to pronounce them. These two guys were brothers. They were probably not carrying names that any of us are going to use, but they were heroes of Saul's army, and they were officers in Ishbosheth's army. They had sworn allegiance to Ishbosheth. They were cousins to Ishbosheth. I mean, they were Benjamites like Ishbosheth was. And here they engage in the ultimate act of betrayal. It is a vicious and detestable way of doing things. You're aware of the fact that in the Hebrew language, there are no punctuation marks. And so, you know, as I think I've mentioned to you before, if you were to look at my notes, the way I remind myself of something I want to particularly make note of is I will highlight it, or I will make it in bold, or I will underline it, or if I really want to be sure I remember to say it, I do all three, so that my eyes go to it. The Hebrew writers didn't have that luxury. And so what they would do when they wanted the reader to sit up and take notice, they would tell the same story twice. And that's what we have here. If you look at those verses, we have the same thing being said two different times in these first few verses, the story of them coming in to the king's bedroom and killing him is stated and then stated again very, very briefly and a little differently, and that's in verses 6 and 7 that you will find that. And so what we have is, in large measure, a repeat of chapter 1. It's, if you use Yogi Berra's language, it's deja vu all over again. We're seeing the same thing again. Richard Phelps said something about these men that was very helpful to me. He speaks of these men and what they are doing, and he says, these two men were in the grips of sin and reasoned in a sinful way and thought everybody else thought the same way they did. I find that helpful because frequently in life I go, how does a guy think like that? And how does he think I'm going to think like that? Haven't you ever had that experience where you've had somebody go, where somebody has done something and you've got, how can anybody think like that? And worse, how can they think I'm dumb enough to think like that? And this was just very helpful to me. Say it again. These two men were in the grips of sin and reasoned in a sinful way and thought that everybody else thought the same way. When you're in the grips of sin, you think irrationally and you assume everybody else is just as irrational as you are. Well, when we read verse 8, we see their motive. It is couched in what they think is good things. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my Lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. The Lord has avenged. So they are giving this over to God. They are appealing to God's will in all of this. It's a blasphemous thing to do. They were clearly doing it for their own interest. And yet they are claiming that it is something that they are doing in God's behalf. Now, is the question, here's my question to you. Is this statement a correct statement? The Lord has avenged my Lord the king, referring to David, this day of Saul and his descendants. Is that a true statement? It is. It's clearly a true statement. Saul had become the sworn enemy of David, and his vile and evil life was now avenged, is clearly true. But these men had transgressed God's law while at the same time avenging David, and it's in a very real sense God doing it. Are there any other times that you can think of when evil men do evil things that is something God uses for God's good? The first one Sandy says is the crucifixion. Evil men have taken. Can you think of any others? I mean, that's the highest one. I was hoping we'd start with some lower ones first. Joseph and his brothers. That's the first one that comes to my mind as well. I love to make reference to the 50-20 principle, and the idea that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so there's a truth to this statement. You could, you know, the guys that threw David or Daniel in the lion's den, we could go on and on with stories like that, where evil men are about their own business, but it ends up being what God uses. And that's exactly what takes place here as well. David is to be commended because there are two things that happen here. It's what David does and why David does it. Now, what does David do? Beginning with verse 9 and then working into verse 10. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity? That's what God has done for me. When someone told me, now, the next verse, here David is doing a deja vu for us. David now tells the story of chapter 1. That's what he's saying here. He says, when somebody told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and told and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Now you can sort of imagine these two guys are starting to get the idea. As they hear David saying that, you can imagine that they are starting to recognize that they're in trouble. We thought we were going to get a prize here. And there was a guy back in chapter 1 that thought he was going to get a prize too. And look what happened to him. So they're getting the idea. And so David goes on and says, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not require his blood at his hand and remove you from the earth? His blood at your hand and remove you from the earth. You can just sort of imagine their surprise. It is as if when he says, as the Lord lives, he is convening court, and he proceeds immediately to condemn them. And as I said earlier, as we were looking at chapter 1, the scripture says, let me read the 9th chapter, 6th verse of Genesis to you. This is the command of God. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. You see, what the scriptures tell us is that God holds life. Because life is in the image of God, God holds life so sacred that if you take a life, the only just result is your death. A Christian, I firmly believe this, a Christian cannot be a Bible-believing, Bible-supporting Christian and oppose capital punishment. Now, I believe that you could certainly oppose the weak and unsatisfying, unjust aspects of the laws that we have. But in its base concept, a Christian cannot oppose the concept of capital punishment. It is extremely biblical. It's 8 o'clock, and I'm not going to go there, but you could go to Romans and go to the 13th chapter of Romans and see that that's not just an Old Testament thing, but it's also a New Testament thing, that God has instructed the state to be the executor. And it's very clear in Scripture. And so what's happening here is not that Ishbosheth was such a great guy. Remember, David says, you have murdered a righteous man in his home. And David is not implying that Ishbosheth is this great guy without sin, a born-again believer, if you will. He's not suggesting that. He's simply saying Ishbosheth gave you no just cause to kill him. And so what you have done is wrong. So he proceeds to engage capital punishment against these two men. So what he does is right, but more importantly, why he does it is good. It is found at the beginning of what I just read, and it says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." Now, yes, of course, we understand that as creation, it is our duty to do whatever our Creator tells us to. That's Theology 101. Creation, God is Creator, Lawgiver, and Judge. He created us, therefore He has authority over us, and therefore He will judge us by whether or not we obey. So we are duty bound to Him, whether people do it or not. They are duty bound to people, or to God. But there is more that we see here in this verse. David acknowledges that as God is my Redeemer, as He has redeemed me, you see, it's out of this deep gratitude for what God has done for me that David responds. And that's probably the most important lesson for us. The way we respond in our lives is first because He is God and we are creation. But we are His redeemed people. We've got so much more reason to respond to God positively, to obey God and do what God has told us to do. Just as David said, he obeys God, but he says, He's my Redeemer, and I want to obey Him. And we are to obey Him, and He is our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this whirlwind trip through the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, and we pray that You would have Your Holy Spirit apply different aspects of it to our lives, that it would be useful to us as we go out of this place. We pray that You would guide us and direct us in the rest of this week, that we might live holy before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.